We know that many congregations are putting together their budgets for the next fiscal year. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget for 2009. Simply go to the sponsors page of our website, issuesetc.org, and find out more about the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. You'll even find a one-page flyer that you can hand out. Thanks for your support.
Oh, it's such a blessing to see you, Mr. President. Thank you for taking time out of your day. Oh, gracious God, thank you so much.
All right, what's the question?
All right, Mr. President.
I kind of ride the middle of the road. I told you this before. I own guns, and I'm for abortion.
It's definitely built inside orthodoxy in terms of portrayal of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father is the large black African-American woman. The Holy Spirit is an Asian, and then Jesus plays himself.
They believe that every problem practically can be solved if you just had enough condoms. I call that ideology condomism.
Well, Holy Week is called holy for a reason, but in many ways, I mean, think about it in its context, the historical context of Jesus' ministry. For the Romans who put him to death, probably an average run-of-the-mill week. I mean, they were worried about the festival that the Jews were having, but a crucifixion at the end of it probably wouldn't have been that unusual. And it goes marked in history, human history, with very few details. Of course, the gospel writers provide a lot of details, and we should wonder about that too, why those details and not other aspects of Jesus' life. But in the course of human history and of God's plan for mankind, it is the week. It is the one week toward which and from which all human history both marches and proceeds. Holy Week. What happened during this last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion, his death, and his glorious resurrection? We're going to talk about the events of Holy Week. Dr. Peter Scheer is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Peter Scheer is assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, welcome back.
Good to be with you, Todd.
Why so much detail on this particular week of Jesus' life when the gospel writers more or less glance over the other three-plus years of Jesus' ministry and before that don't give us hardly any details about Jesus' life at all?
Yeah, that's a great question. I have the privilege of teaching all four Gospels and here at the seminary in Fort Wayne. And one of the things I notice is that, they are, like you say, so short. And that's a blessing, I suppose. But when you look at the way the stories are constructed, the Gospels are constructed, I think a person by the name of Martin Kaler said it well when he said, really, the Gospels are passion narratives with long introductions. And that is to say, the Gospels, I think all four of them, are working consistently to get to this place, to get to the cross, to get to Jerusalem, which is our Lord's final destiny. And it's a nice exercise, actually, to work through the Gospels and then have the students look at all the places where Jerusalem or the cross is foreshadowed. And right from the beginning, you can tell that the gospel writers are pressing on towards this Holy Week. And it is different than the rest of the Gospels in this sense. The rest of the Gospels, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, they're written in little short vignettes. So you have a story about Jesus healing on the Sabbath, and then a story about Jesus feeding the 5,000, and another story where he teaches a little bit, where he has a confrontation. And these stories are typically very short. When you get to the passion narrative, and you get to the end of the story, well, all of a sudden you have a continuous narrative, and it's as if now we can read. It's not an hour-by-hour account, but boy, as you say, these evangelists are paying close attention to what's happening during these sacred days.
And it seems as though as the narrative progresses even farther, the closer we get to the events of the cross, per se, the pace slows down to almost an hour by hour, if not minute by minute account.
Yeah, it's that's so true. And then, you know, it's a strange thing that we do in the church. That's why it's you have to go to church on Good Friday, and you have to go to church on, I guess what they call now Passion Sunday or Palm Sunday, where they read this story of the account. Because really, in some ways, it deserves more Sundays. But in another way, the account belongs together because it is a kind of continuous narrative. And now the difficulty on these days, I believe, is to preach these things because there's a certain sense in the best thing you can do on Good Friday is simply to hear the story of our Lord's passion, you know, without any words, without too much explanation, maybe a short homily, but it's really a time now for, it's let all mortal flesh keep silence. There's a certain reverence which surrounds the text, or the text demands, because you're watching now as the Lord of all life heads to his death, and it adds certainly to the solemnity of this time, the holiness of this time.
The account begins with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then very quickly, we assume in the same day, at least John says he entered the temple to allegedly cleanse the temple. Talk about these two events briefly at the beginning of the events of Passion Week.
Well, this is what culminates it all. In fact, you know, our Lord's been John tells us it's very interesting that our Lord would go up to Jerusalem on any number of occasions for the various festivals. When you read the other Gospels, it's almost as if they don't even tell about the other times when he goes into Jerusalem, because this is the culmination. Here he's not simply going into Jerusalem for another feast, but he's going himself to be the feast. He's not going up to make a sacrifice, he's going up to be the sacrifice. And as he's coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the term Palm Sunday we do get from the Gospel of John, where we are told that the crowds line the streets and wave their palms. And Jesus enters in on a donkey, and this is both a sign of his him being the Messiah or the King. It's also a sign of his humility. He comes not to conquer with arms, but he comes to receive the honor that is due him as the true King of Israel. And as he comes in, the crowds seem to be with him. Now, so they shout out Hosanna to the Son of David, that is to the King. But also, you can imagine what must have been going through the minds of the religious leaders at the time, that when they saw Jesus come into Jerusalem, they were in fact frightened, not because of what Jesus could do to them physically. I mean, he really had no earthly power. Of course, he had the power of miracles, but he had no status by which he could harm them. However, they felt that they were losing the people, that the people were now turning to Jesus. And it's because, I think, greatly out of fear and out of jealousy that their anger begins to mount and to rise during these last days. And Jesus is no shrinking violet either as he comes in. Certainly he comes in kind of a strange, in humility, riding on the donkey. But, you know, our Lord is also one of the motifs that comes up in these last days is our Lord is the prophet. And prophets go to Jerusalem, and they speak God's word in a bold way. And that's what our Lord does as he enters into the temple on that next day. It's time to clean house. Because it's been a temple that's been corrupted, that's been taken away from the true religion of God, and he aims to take it back. And in some sense, I suppose, he aims to do away with the temple altogether, for he himself is the temple and he himself is the sacrifice.
You know, on that note, that very note, it's interesting that if you compare the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have Jesus dealing with the money changers primarily. And yet John not only puts the cleansing of the temple in the last week of Jesus' life, but also has Jesus drive out the animals for the sacrifice. And it's hard to watch this happen through the narrative and not conclude, well, you know, once the animals are out of the temple, the only sacrifice left there is Jesus.
Yeah, there are going to be a lot of happy animals. That's absolutely right. They no longer will this need to happen because, as the writer of the Hebrews says, this is our once and for all sacrifice. After all of these years of going to the temple, after all of these years of offering up sacrifices, which pointed to Jesus, finally that's done away with entirely because finally our Lord's blood is shed and he becomes the Passover lamb. And in the background, you can hear the bleeding lambs, and you know that Jesus, you know, in the Gospel of John, as you said, the first thing that John the Baptist says as he's pointing towards to our Lord, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now the Lamb is entering into the holy place to be offered and to offer himself up once and for all. So, yeah, that's a great point.
All right, when we come back, Dr. Scares already mentioned it, the opposition to Jesus, which we hear rumblings of even before he enters the city of Jerusalem. But, of course, if you read those narratives in the four Gospels about the events of Holy Week, suddenly the plans begin to come together. Suddenly, very strange bedfellows, theologically, politically, begin to literally conspire to have Jesus put to death. Now, their timing couldn't be worse because, of course, it's going to be a public spectacle during this time when Jerusalem is so full of people from all over the inhabited world. But this is the time that God has chosen, that Christ has chosen, not the time that those who conspire against him have chosen. We'll talk more about the growing opposition in the events of Holy Week, how these various groups unite to oppose Jesus and eventually to bring about, at least in human terms, to bring about his trial, his suffering, his crucifixion, and his death. Of course, Jesus tells us, none of this happens by accident. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I lay it down that I might take it up again. And he tells us, this is the very command that I have received from my Father. More on the events of Holy Week with Dr. Peter Scare after this. We've interviewed four members of the President's Council on Bioethics since President Obama announced his decision to allow federal funding of embryonic stem cell research. Dr. Robert George.
In all the talk about curing Alzheimer's and Parkinson's disease and so forth, who shuffled off the stage is the victim, the tiny embryonic human being who will now be sacrificed, treated as disposable research material.
Dr. Gilbert Mylander.
Science itself always has moral agendas at work. It's not as if it's value-free. If we suppose that it's entirely neutral with respect to moral questions, it's not.
Dr. William Hurlbut.
Bottom line is whether we as a society are going to endorse the instrumental use of human life at its earliest stages in scientific research.
And Dr. Leon Cass.
He simply said, I think this is the right thing to do. I respect your opinion, but there was no argument other than cures will be forthcoming. That's an argument that only shows a very shallow understanding of the moral question.
Defending life from beginning to end, issues, etc.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus. For you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are you uncomfortable with making an online credit card donation? Well, here's an option for you. Call me at 618-223-8382, and I'll personally take your credit card donation and process it for you. Hi, this is Craig Feidinger of Lutheran Public Radio. Call me today, 618-223-8382, and make a secure credit card donation to help support Issues, Etc. 618-223-8382.
You'll find a clearinghouse of Reformation resources at newreformationpress.com. T-shirts, music, outlines of important theological books, plus lectures by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. Check it out. NewReformationPress.com. If you like Reformation theology, you'll love New Reformation Press. www.newreformationpress.com. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the events of Holy Week. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. Holy Week is just the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, but it is the week that counts the most. And the events, it's amazing to watch these events unfold. It's amazing to see how Jesus is willingly going to the cross and how he accomplishes everything that he intends to do in his own time, at his own pace, and according to his own plan, in spite of all that is going on around him. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. Peter, talk about this. It's almost like reading, you know, a thriller or a spy novel, and if you put these four accounts together, the amazing conspiracy that begins to form around Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it's, conspiracy is right because it's underground, and I suppose it's done in the darkness. And the groups are, I mean, you have a number of different groups that are allied against our Lord, and they would include the Pharisees, those who teach the teachers of the law, the scribes, and the Sadducees, groups that really would not have any other reason to be in an alliance with each other, as well as the Jerusalem faction, including the priests and the high priests. And what they had all in common, of course, was their hatred for our Lord. And I think this is, by the way, I think this is illustrative for the way the world works today, so that I'm convinced that you can be of any religion. You can be a Hindu, you can be a Muslim, you can be indifferent, you can be a Wiccan, and it seems like it's all right. The one thing the world can never stand, and it's the one thing that Satan can never stand, and that's the sight of a Christian or the sight of Christ. The gospel must not be allowed to be taught, to be preached. Now, what happens is, it's interesting as you work your way through the gospels, but at first, you know, they treat Jesus as somebody they're going to be able to do away with pretty easily. And I think there is a certain haughtiness. So the Pharisees will invite Jesus over for supper as if they're doing a great favor for this little rabbi. And, of course, Jesus always wins out. He always shows that he is the wiser one, that he has the answers that the teachers do not have. And in that sense, he shows them up and really embarrasses them. So then they decide, well, we need to challenge this person. You know, we need to challenge Jesus in a public forum. So what they'll do is they'll ask him, you know, trick questions, trying to show Jesus up. Because they know if they can trick Jesus just once, if they can show that he doesn't have the answer just once, then it proves that he's not the Messiah, he's not who he says he is, and then they can win back the people over to their cause. But time and again, they confront Jesus, and they come with egg on their face. So that doesn't work, so what do? They start sending in people on their behalf who ask him questions, you know, pretending not to be part of the Pharisees. So they'll ask him questions about the resurrection or about paying taxes to Caesar. And again, Jesus is too smart for them. He figures it out. And again, they are frustrated. And finally, the leaders are beside themselves. So what they do is conspire. They get together, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the chief priests and priests. They gather together to say, how are we going to get this guy out of the way? Because they do it out of jealousy, and they do it out of fear that they're going to lose the people. But, it's really what we would call, I suppose, an unholy alliance against our Lord. And all the factions of Israel are involved in this. All those in power, especially, must do away with our Lord.
What's going on with the disciples of Jesus during this Holy Week when, as I said before, it appears as though others are orchestrating the events, but in fact we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that nothing is happening apart from what Jesus has planned for himself. What's going on with the disciples?
Well, ever since the Transfiguration, our Lord was intentionally teaching them in a kind of plain and bold way that it would be necessary for him to be put to death. He talked intentionally and specifically about his suffering and about how he would be flogged, how he would be put on trial, how he would be beaten and abused. So he talked quite a bit about his death and also about his resurrection. And the disciples, true to form, just like us, they're slow to believe and slow to understand. Now, that doesn't mean they're not loyal. You know, they love the Lord. That's because they don't understand everything that he's going to do. So in as much as, so they're following him into Jerusalem. Now, in some ways, as Jesus went into Jerusalem, no doubt there's still in their mind kind of an idea of triumph, that perhaps now finally our Lord will enter into Jerusalem like a King David and take over Jerusalem for himself. And maybe James and John are thinking, now we're going to get our places of honor, to sit at the left and the right hand of the kingdom of God. And Peter, certainly as the leader of the disciples, also is thinking about, maybe they're picking out their cabinet posts, where they will serve in the king's administration and sit at the king's table. So the disciples, at this point, they're loyal, but they don't quite understand, and they don't understand what they're really, what is happening, what the forces are that are going to conspire against them. And this also, though, is wonderful. I think whatever you say about Christianity, we don't try to hide the skeletons in our closet. As far as these are our leaders, these 12 apostles are those upon whom the church is built, we proudly say. And yet, even within the narrative of the death of Jesus, of the final week, the gospel writers in no way try to portray them as somehow more heroic than they actually were. It shows them, for all their faults and for all their squabbles and for all their vanity and their pride, their willingness to serve and their unwillingness, I mean, their inability to do that which they even say that they want to do for the sake of our Lord. So in that sense, as far as the truthfulness of Christianity and the honesty of Christianity, it certainly comes out in these accounts. I mean, it's remarkable, and I can't think of any other literature upon which you're going to base a group, a religion, a society, a country that is so frankly honest about how it all began. And the focus is only on the purity of Christ and on his, finally, he is the one we rely on, and the 12 are a lot like us.
So, I mean, this is kind of mind-boggling, but of course, and you've shed a bit of light on it, but the disciples have heard Jesus predict this. They can hardly have missed the fact, at least in the bare explanation that Jesus has given to them, that this is going up to Jerusalem to be delivered over to the hands of his enemies, to be beaten, tried, killed, and on the third day to rise from the dead. But they seem to be largely oblivious to everything that Jesus has warned them about.
Yeah, I mean, you can understand it, for instance, when our Lord is talking obliquely or in a kind of an off way. For instance, he'll talk about it's necessary for a grain of a seed to go into the ground and to die before it springs up and brings life to everyone. In fact, you could say that throughout our Lord's teaching, the motifs of death and resurrection are everywhere to be found. But as you say, as he gets towards the end, he speaks less and less in parable, especially to his disciples, and he speaks to them directly and frankly. And yet they still, but I mean, we have to give them a little sympathy, I suppose, because nothing like this had ever happened. And also, it's an emotional time. There's no doubt about that. You know, at this point, the best they can do is to have Matthew, who is the scribe for the 12, I suppose, is to take good notes for what our Lord is saying, and then to hope, that they'll remember later, which they do by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're able to understand afterwards, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then after the resurrection, exactly what was going on. But at the time, I think they were in a complete, things were happening so fast, no doubt, and they had so much to process that, I've had this experience myself where sometimes you feel like your brain is full and you can't emotionally, certainly. And that's not only what they're learning with their minds, but they're learning emotionally. It's an awful lot to take. And again, we shouldn't discount the fact that the disciples really do love our Lord, except for one. And so that adds to the traumatic quality of it. I'm sure that, you know, psychiatrists might say there's a little bit of denial going on here. Could it not? It can't possibly be. How could the Lord of life? We've seen him. Look at all the miracles they've seen our Lord do. He's actually raised the dead. How could it be possible that the one who raises the dead would now submit to death himself? How could the one who they are beginning to understand is God's Son, the Lord of life? How could he die on a cross? I'm sure that point didn't compute, and it took a while. I mean, it just wasn't sinking in, especially during those days when it's a whirlwind that they're entering into.
With only about 30 seconds here, let's begin the discussion of what Paul will say, looking back decades later, of the night in which he was betrayed.
Yeah, well, it all comes to culmination as we move towards what we call Maundy Thursday from the Gospel of John. This is the night in which he will interpret his death, the night when he offers, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, the meal by which we will continue to remember and to proclaim his death until he returns. And this is the meal. I think we need to talk a little bit more about it, why he instituted it, but also the emotions that were around it and what was happening.
All right. We're talking about the events of Holy Week, and Dr. Peter Scare is our guest, assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Talk about one of those places where the pace of the story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke slows down. Now, John tells the same story, but he deals with the Lord's Supper in a different place. But all of them take us to the upper room, where we get pretty much a minute-by-minute blow of what Jesus says and does there, especially of his institution of the Lord's Supper for the church. We'll talk more about that upper room Lord's Supper after this.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Big Bang. Now, is it true?
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the editors of the Answers Biblical Worldview magazine.
Well, in most newspapers and schools, we're told that the universe began with a big bang. But should Christians believe this? You know, first of all, we must look at what God revealed to us about what's occurred in the past. You see, he's been the only witness. When we read Genesis, we discover that God created the earth covered with water before he created the sun. But in the Big Bang theory, well, the earth formed after the sun and was at first a hot molten blob. Thus, the Bible's account of the origins of the universe and the evolutionary Big Bang theory are in total conflict. This means the Big Bang theory has to be wrong. Creation scientists such as our astronomer Dr. Jason Lyle have researched the technical literature very carefully, and he's found that the Big Bang has assumptions that most people are unaware of. For instance, the Big Bang idea does not assume any center to the universe, and that the universe doesn't have any boundaries. Is the Big Bang true? Well, no. God created the earth first, then the sun.
Did God say anything in the Bible about the possibility of life in outer space? It's a topic we explore in our DVD entitled The Created Cosmos. It's actually shown inside our new planetarium. Well, for your donation of any amount today, we'd be happy to send this well-produced DVD right out to you. Call us toll-free at 888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc., talking the events of Holy Week. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning us in. A little later in our conversation, we'll be talking about Jesus going to the Mount of Olives, his arrest, and the shame of the cross, rounding off the events of Holy Week. But first, the night when he was betrayed, he's taken with his disciples to the upper room. He's planning there to celebrate the Passover. John tells us that it's more than just a Passover meal. It's, in fact, many things that Jesus is doing there. I guess a kind of a curious question is, why doesn't John talk about the Lord's Supper when all the other gospel writers are very careful to kind of make that the focus of their entire account of the upper room?
Well, I think, of course, John does talk about the Lord's Supper. The first place he does it, I think, is in John 6, where he speaks explicitly about the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But even more, I think, as you near the end in John, I think it's chapters 13 through 17, so quite a huge chunk of his gospel, It's all centered on that upper room, in that upper room. And if anything, I think the Gospel of John deepens our understanding of the supper in this way, because the key scene in the Gospel of John, well, first of all, you see service. You see our Lord washing our disciples' feet, and you see that's what he's come to do by his death, his ministry for us. He has come to serve us, and this is what we call the divine service. And when we go to church and we celebrate our Lord's Supper, it's our Lord serving us. But also this is, I love this picture in the Gospel of John of the beloved disciple, who I assume is John, and it says that in the Gospel of John, it says that the beloved disciple had his head there at the bosom of our Lord. So there's an intimacy that's beautiful in the Gospel of John, and I think it does show what happens whenever we come to the Lord's Supper, whenever we come to celebrate in the divine service, that we are at one with our Lord. It's as if we're right there. It's not just the beloved disciple who's got his head in the bosom of our Lord, but every time we go to the supper, I think that's what John is teaching us, that we are right there at one with our Lord, and we're brought into the life of Jesus and the life of God. So Jesus says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. It's a wonderful intimacy. He also says, I am the vine, and you are the branches, which is also points to the supper when we drink that cup of salvation. So I do think what John does with the supper is he deepens our understanding of it, and it's a beautiful account of intimate words spoken by our Lord, who has now become our friend. It's quite stunning.
Is it fair to call the institution of the Lord's Supper, among other things, of course, Christ's last will and testament?
Oh, sure, and yeah, that's exactly what it is. You know, this is not the only story in which there are other stories. It's typical telling of a story that you gather together your family and friends towards the end to tell them that which is of first significance. And this memorial meal then becomes the basis for the Christian worship service, because every time we eat that body and drink that blood, we proclaim our Lord's death until he comes again. Now, I said before, you know, you have to go to church on Good Friday. You have to go on Passion Sunday to get the story. The other thing is this, of course, is every time we go to the worship service and every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we really are going up to that upper room. We are going to the Passion. And in this institution of the Supper, he gives us all the benefits and the fruit from the cross. And in the institution, he also explains, you know, why he has to die in the first place. That is to say, he's giving his body and his blood on our behalf as a ransom for our sin, as a payment. And why did Jesus die? It's a great question in theology today. And some people will say, well, he died as an example for us. Well, yeah, it's an example, but it's got to be more than that. He died in triumph over the devil. That is true. He died, he rose again in triumph, but also he died as a payment for our sin, the blood that is shed. So he sheds his blood so that we can be cleansed. He offers up his body on the cross for our forgiveness and for our life. So everything that our Lord has been teaching about, everything that he's been aiming to do, really becomes crystallized there in the supper as he faces his death.
There's pretty much a parallel, for the most part, with the exception of things like cleansing of the temple, in these events of Holy Week throughout all the Gospels. But you say that the Gospels handle what happens next. Later in the evening, after the Lord's Supper, they retire to the Mount of Olives, and the Gospel writers diverge a bit. Here, what's going on?
Well, it's an interesting way to look at it. I like to look at the Mount of Olives from three different perspectives. Well, it's what the Gospel writers themselves, how they handle it. When you look at the Gospel of Matthew, in a sense, it's the most stunning and emotionally satisfying, but it's also the most mysterious, because as Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, you see him in all of his humanity. He says, "My soul is sorrowful unto death," and he falls on the ground. He can't control himself, and he prays. And he prays again, and he prays again, "Lord, let this cup pass from me." So that in one sense, he's been looking forward to this. In the Gospel of Luke, it says, "You know, I have a fire to bring upon the earth, and I wish it were already burned." I think in the Gospel of Luke, it's like looking forward to a surgery. You want to get it. He knows what has to be done, and he wants to get it over with because he knows the great difficulties. But the Gospel of Matthew really shows the forsakenness of our Lord, that he will be forsaken by the Father. And so when you get to the words of the cross, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is the ultimate penalty for sin. It's being forsaken by the Father who's loved him from all eternity. Now, switch to the Gospel of Luke. He goes into the Mount of Olives, and he goes according to custom. And now we're not told about the falling, but we're told that he kneels in prayer. And I think what Luke wants to teach us, now these things are not contradictory. It's two different views and two different ways of thinking about it. But as our Lord enters into the Mount of Olives in the Gospel of Luke, he kneels in prayer. And the idea is this. Our Lord, yes, he understands the difficulty ahead, but he's ready for it. He's been praying regularly. He has been living a life of saying, "Thy will be done," so that he comes to this moment, he's prepared for it. And I think in the Gospel of Luke, it really, our Lord teaches us in a strange way, by example, how to die. And I was surprised by how many times I would visit somebody at the deathbed, and I was expecting, you know, a terribly emotional scene. But people who had been going to church every Sunday, I was often surprised that they would have this kind of attitude where they say, "Well, I've come to the end of my life, and now it's time to move on, and now I go to be with my Father in heaven, and to be with my Lord Jesus Christ." It's the confidence of faith. It's the confidence of living a life in God. I'm prepared to go to God. And in the Gospel of Luke, I think as you get to the Mount of Olives, you have that kind of Christian confidence. That is to say, Christian now, Christ exhibits this as he prepares to walk steadfastly to the cross.
Now, the arrest takes place at the Mount of Olives, and I guess this necessitates at least a comment about Judas's role. Judas has been with the disciples up until earlier this evening when Jesus dismisses him, "What you do quickly," and he goes out, and it was night, says one of them very ominously. But then he shows up shortly again with some new companions. Tell us about it.
Yeah, well, the darkness does play a role as in this kind of a divine play that's taking divine drama that's taking place. And in that darkness is Satan. And we're told in the Gospel of Luke at the beginning that Satan actually entered into Judas. Now, in one way, we know from the Gospel of John that Judas was a bad egg from the beginning. He was the money keeper, and he was stealing money. We don't know the exact motives about why Judas betrayed our Lord. But the way the gospel writers write about it, it's done in a very simple way, but it's also, I suppose, horrifying. Just that one of Jesus' own 12, one of those whom he called brother, one of his disciples who he spent 3 years with, who knows the goodness of our Lord, who's witnessed miracle upon miracle and heard teaching of grace upon grace, now is willing to betray our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And I suppose, of all the individuals in human history, Judas is sadly the most pathetic, the one of whom the scriptures say it would be better that he had been not born. I mean, which it's almost impossible to think in those terms. But again, the gospel writers, though, it shows that their honesty, that he was, and this was an embarrassment in some ways, because people said, "Well, if Jesus was such a great teacher, why didn't he inspire loyalty?" Well, in the 11, he did. The 11 would go on to offer their own lives, 10 out of the 11, for the sake of in martyrdom and in witness to our Lord. But Judas is the betrayer, and known one of the 12 is the one who turns him in.
Let's take a break here, and when we come back, 10 more minutes with Dr. Peter Scare on the events of Holy Week. Dr. Scare is assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll talk about the arrest in a little more detail and then get to the shame of the cross again. This is where it's all headed for Jesus. This is what he has come for. This is the command he's received from his Father. This is the purpose for which he has come into the world, to give his life as the ransom for many. And when you watch the events of his suffering and his humiliation and his death, you are watching him do just that. The events of Holy Week for 10 more minutes after this break.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
We've produced a new CD of two sermons preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin, one for Lent and one for Easter. And we'll send you this new CD for any size donation during the season of Lent. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift between now and April 12th, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Lent and Easter sermons.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran Church, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois. Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click Sponsors. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. We're talking about the events of Holy Week with Dr. Peter Scare. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Well, our time is short. Let's talk a little bit about the arrest and the trial. Why is he arrested? This isn't the Roman legion coming out against him. This is the temple guard. Is this a heresy trial that he undergoes initially?
Yeah, it's a temple guard, and they come out with clubs and torches. It almost looks like less a temple guard than it does a mob scene, really. Everything is hastily done, and it looks like they're getting whoever they can at the moment in order to arrest our Lord. So our Lord, he takes control of the situation. What's amazing in the Gospel of John, you can just see him shining with the divinity that is within him, because as they come to arrest him, we're told from John, they all fall back. It's like he is the living, embodied Ark of the Covenant, the divine presence. And even as he's approaching the cross, in the Gospel of John, he's in complete control. At the same time, he goes like a lamb to be slaughtered, and he offers himself up. So he's betrayed with a kiss of intimacy and of deception by Judas. And now, to either Peter's credit or shame, you see a little bit of his courage, if not his thoughtfulness. He takes out his sword and cuts off the ear of one of the guards. We learn from the Gospel of Luke, though, that Jesus is not a revolutionary. He's not there to change the world the way they think, at least in a political way, and we see him healing the ear of the guard. So it's quite a dramatic story.
Are his enemies, the religious leaders and the leaders of the people here, doing this at night and essentially conducting the trial in the dead of night, all the way into the early hours of the morning? Are they doing it to keep it secret?
Yeah, I mean, Jesus makes this point. He says, I don't know what you're thinking of here. I mean, I've been in the temple. That's one of the things about the Holy Week story is that Jesus openly denounces the religious leaders. He goes to the temple. He's in public every single day, and he's not hiding. When he goes to the Mount of Olives, we're told that he was going there each night according to custom. So he's got nothing to hide, and he's got nothing to be personally afraid of in the sense that he shows courage. It's the people that are afraid. It's the religious leaders who are afraid because they're afraid if they do this out in the open, the crowds won't abide with it, that they will, in fact, turn on the leaders. So it's like all evil is done in the darkness. And when the light is shown upon it, it's clear for what it is, and the cockroaches come out and are exposed for who they are. But, yes, sin loves the darkness, and this is Satan's finest hour, I suppose.
So after the heresy trial concludes early in the morning, in order for those who've conspired against him to have their way, they know that they have to trump up something in essentially the criminal or civil courts against Jesus. What's the charge that they bring against Jesus when he's brought before the local governor, Pilate?
Well, it's one of insurrection. They try all sorts of different tacks. They try to get witnesses, false witnesses. Nothing seems to work. But really, it becomes a challenge to Caesar himself because they bring up this fact about it. They say, well, Jesus said that we shouldn't pay taxes and, make Pilate nervous because the emperor is not going to like that if there's a person in Jerusalem who's saying they don't need to pay taxes. Of course, none of these charges stick because Pilate himself, he does play the role of he does have a certain neutrality about him because he hasn't been engaged in all of these arguments and he doesn't have the same animosities as do the religious leaders. So you have, in the Gospel of Luke, I'm thinking, you have Pilate three times saying, for all these charges of him being a revolutionary, I find nothing that's worthy of guilt in him. So Pilate does not feel threatened by or does not feel that the charges are in any way legitimate. It shows that this is simply a kangaroo court. But it also shows that, God is in control because one of the things, God is the final, is the one who's pulling the strings here because now Jesus is not simply going to be put to death by Jewish leaders, but he will be put to death, as we say in the Creed, under Pontius Pilate, put to death by the Roman government, and that gets the death of Jesus really on the world stage for everybody to see. So this is, in a strange way, God is highlighting the cross, putting the spotlight on the cross so that the entire world can see her Savior.
In a sense of, the way it's described to us, according to the four gospel writers, is this crucifixion from the Roman soldiers' perspective anything unusual at all? I mean, is this a remarkable crucifixion in any way?
Well, crucifixion was the way by which you put to death revolutionaries, murderers, the absolute worst criminals. And it was meant to be a public spectacle so that the crosses would line the streets and they would be lined the busy streets because the idea is not like today, I suppose, where somebody is put to death kind of in private or, they might allow a reporter. The idea is so that everybody can see you don't mess with the Roman government. So, yeah, crucifixion was commonly practiced at that time. But it was also the most shameful of deaths because Roman citizens could not be put to death by crucifixion. Cicero said that the word crucifixion should not even be on the lips of a Roman citizen. So it was really meant for dissidents, for those who were revolutionaries, for foreigners, for rebels. It was meant to be a humiliating death, and the Romans practiced it regularly.
And when he finally does die, we're told that it's a rather hasty burial for Jesus because, again, ironically, those who have seen to it that he's put to death are concerned about breaking the Sabbath and keeping the ceremonial law. Talk about that, if you would. That's nice.
I mean, they, right up to the end, they want to make sure they dot all the I's and cross all the T's as far as fulfilling the letter of the law. Never once do they care about the spirit of the law. Never once do they care about actually showing love to the neighbor. Instead of showing love, they show hatred, and they show themselves to be murderers, as they were of the prophets of old. So that, and this Sabbath day fulfillment, he does die on Friday, and they a good man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea takes his body, and it is placed into the tomb before the Sabbath day begins. But I guess already at the beginning here, we see the beautiful gospel of it, because now our Lord is being placed into the tomb, and it's a time for solemnity, silence. But we see our Lord taking the final Sabbath day rest and fulfilling the Sabbath. The one who is the Lord of the Sabbath rests in the tomb finally and fulfills that law for us. And in him, then, we can have ourselves have rest and have life.
Folks, if you appreciate the in-depth biblical discussions like this one on the events of Holy Week, consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. No gift is too small, and for any size gift to Issues Etc. before Easter Sunday, we'll send you a CD of one of my Lent sermons and one of my Easter sermons. You can make a gift by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. The address, LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. You can also make a contribution right at our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, thank you very much for being our guest.
Oh, you're very welcome, Todd.
Well, after all, that's what Jesus is doing all along. I mean, if you think he is teaching and doing miracles just to wow the crowds, if you think that he is traveling up and down the spine of the Holy Land, encountering people of all kinds just to build a name for himself, you're wrong. And if you think he's going to the cross as an accident or with a death wish, or as some sort of ill-conceived plan to be a martyr and start a movement, you're wrong. He's doing it all for us. He is fulfilling the law from beginning to end. And St. Paul makes it quite clear that his goal of fulfilling the law for all of us who do not fulfill the law, his goal of living a perfect life and suffering a perfect sacrificial death for us and for the world, this goal requires, of course, that he end up at that cross. That's why he's determined from the very beginning to end up dead on the cross. There's no death wish. This is a life wish. This is not just a life wish. This is the act that gives life to the world. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And that which he gives to all men is his own life. He gives his life for us. He gives his life to us. He dies as our substitute, and he rises again on the third day, also as our substitute. And his death and resurrection now become our death and resurrection. Just wait and see on the last day when Jesus returns, risen from the dead, and he raises you too. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.